Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you need a copy of God's Word, Christian Norton's coming down the aisles. He's got extra Bibles. Just slip up your hand and he would be glad to hand you a copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 16 is where we are this morning, and we will begin reading in verse 16. As you turn there, I just want to point you to a reality when you read the Bible this morning. The reality is that when you read the Bible through a particular lens, not these lenses, but the lens of the culture in which you are a part of, the lens of the experiences that you have had in your life, the lens of a worldview, a way in which you understand the way the world works. We most naturally see the world through the lens of values or beliefs or priorities that our culture surrounds us with. One of the more memorable moments or cross-cultural moments in my life was early in college. I was playing college athletics, and on my soccer team, as you might expect, there were few Americans. As I've been told, it is not an American sport. I disagree with you. But on my team, there was only a few Americans, but we were at a Christian school. And so being at a Christian school, it could be mandated that the team join team Bible study, which I was charged to lead. And so we had, in a room of 30 people, only a couple Christians, but young men from England, Ireland, Scotland, Czechoslovakia, Peru, Colombia, Trinidad, Tobago, Haiti, and so on. While most were not Christians, the differences in their worldview was vast. So I remember very clearly one of my European teammates standing up and making a bold case for atheism, that all things are caused by naturalistic causes. He didn't believe in anything beyond what he could see, touch, or feel. No spiritual world, no creator, no angels, no demons, only scientific method, right? No matter, he couldn't answer any of life's fundamental questions with his atheism, but he was embodying a worldview he inherited from Europe. After his case for atheism, another teammate stands up and disagrees with him adamantly. Now, this other teammate was not a Christian, but this other teammate was from Haiti. And he, along with his South American, Latin American, and Caribbean teammates, began to argue for the existence of God, or some type of God, because of their experience with the spiritual world in their home countries. The demonic presence in witch doctors and paganism that they had experienced as teenagers. So they made this argument that if there's something that evil in the world, then there must be some sort of spiritual good in the world. Two different people, two different kinds of people, both not Christians, both seeing the world through a lens. The first century world that we read of when we read the Bible, first century world of paganism, Greek mythology, it was very much a world full of people who were aware that there's a spiritual realm. As we turn to Acts chapter 16 this morning, we turn to a world in which most of us in the room are unfamiliar with, even uncomfortable with. Most of us in this room, we live in a culture that trivializes and commercializes the world of demons and evil spirits, so much so that we don't take it seriously, nor do we give it much thought at all. That room with my teammates years and years ago, that dichotomy helped show me what Satan's scheming is like. He does not care whether you believe he exists. He only cares that you not believe the true God exists. You see, in cultures most influenced by secularism and the denial of anything spiritual, evil spirits, they seem to work in secret, using seemingly natural ways to attack people, because if you all realized how real the demonic was, you might run to Jesus even harder. Whereas our friends in Timor-Leste, in Peru, in Colombia, in those cultures which practice paganism and multiple gods and superstitions, is if evil spirits work in secret ways, right, it's not helpful to them. Evil spirits in those contexts work in blatant ways to cause fear that the people might run to their superstitions and run to the gods of their ancestors to protect them. I remember being in Indonesia and one man saying that he was a good Roman Catholic because he had sacrificed a goat to ward off the evil spirits in his village. Now, we all know that's not Roman Catholicism. What was happening? Evil manifestations of power were happening in his village, and he ran back to the paganism of his ancestors to try to ward them off. We don't want to be bound this morning by cultural expectations, either secular or spiritualistic paganism. We want to be shaped by the world of the Bible and by reality. We want to be more influenced by the Bible than we are by the culture. And the Bible very much wants to prepare us in the room for a real spiritual war, whether we're recognizing it or not. So with that, let's read about one particular clash of both the spiritual and the cultural in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right, let's pray together. Father, this is just one instance in the Bible where we see people full of your Holy Spirit clashing with the likes of an evil spirit. And so, Father, we pray, teach us what you would have us learn. Help us to see the world through not just our cultural lens, but through a biblical lens. Help us to believe things that are hard to believe so that we can fight them rightly. Help us not to fear things which we shouldn't fear. So, Father, we pray in this moment that by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to wage the spiritual war which is real in this room right now. There's a real war going on for the attention, for the hearts, for the worship of the people in this room right now. And we pray, God, have the victory in this moment by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Truth number one this morning is just a simple acknowledgement of what Luke takes for granted, or what Luke assumes, and that is this: demonic spirits are real. Notice how Luke introduces the slave girl in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Luke introduces the demonic activity happening in Philippi as normal occurrence. I mean, this is a part of his world. And it's not that Luke, the author of this book, is an uneducated person from deep in a jungle somewhere who just equates things that he can't understand to spiritual stuff, right? The book of Luke and the book of Acts are literary historical masterpieces. Luke himself is both a historian and a physician. He's a sharp guy who thinks well. He's writing this book. Yet, when he sees what's going on with this slave girl, he identifies exactly what it is. Something spiritual is happening here. He recognizes the spiritual world, and he introduces the lady as one who has a spirit of divination. Now, that word is very interesting in light of the biblical story. The Greek word there used there is the word that you would pronounce it, python. In Greek mythology, the word refers to an enormous female dragon or snake called python, and I don't think it's an accident that this linguistic connection developed, the connection between evil spirit and the word python. When we talk about evil spirits in the world, or the demonic, we're talking about a cosmic battle that began with the snake in the Garden of Eden. According to Genesis, a spiritual being embodied as a snake rebels against God's rule and then tries to tempt God's prized creation, the only creation in all of the universe made in God's image, that this rebel Satan tries to urge them to distort the image by disobeying God. The book of Revelation likewise refers to Satan as the dragon or the ancient serpent. Luke assumes this spiritual reality that the spirit of the python, the snake, the serpent, the enemy of God is at work. And we should assume, because the Bible teaches us to assume that this spirit of the snake is still working today to draw people away from the one true God and to keep them into a slavery. There is a spiritual reality occurring around us all the time. And in this case, the spirit of divination is using spiritual power to provide monetary value to individuals. The spirit has taken control of the slave girl. Now let's not read our Bibles too quickly. This slave girl certainly has a name. She's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's granddaughter. She had a life. But an evil spirit has tormented her and put her into some type of position where now she's being enslaved to do the will of the evil spirit that people might have monetary gain from her. Acts 16:16. She brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, Luke, as he's articulating this, there's no word of this being a scam or a lie or pretend. I mean, there seems to be some acknowledgement that the spirit of divination who has the true owner of this girl, the enslaver of this girl, that this spirit of divination has given some sort of ability, some sort of power, some sort of something. I mean, clients would have supposedly been informed by her, right, on how to either protect themselves from misfortune, how to harm their enemies in conflict. There's some sort of real kind of power that she has. The demonic spirit is exercising real power in this situation, and this is consistent with the New Testament teaching. It would be wrong of us to say that demons have zero power. I mean, they can do things. The biblical authors are regularly warning us of Satan's scheming, which means he's acting, doing things in the world with a particular strategy. So let's just do real quick zoom by survey, right? Ephesians 6, verse 11. On the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you recognize that there are evil spiritual forces that have a strategy on you? That know your weak points and know opportunities of how to interact with you? Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul even urges members in the Corinthian church to forgive one another. And I want you to listen to his argument for why they should be forgiving one another. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So at least part of the designs of Satan is unforgiveness within the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, little g, speaking of Satan himself, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Bible is clear. Demonic spirits are real, and they are scheming, devouring, and blinding people to the truth. Now, in Acts 16, what of this scenario specifically? The girl possessed by the evil spirit, she sees Paul and Silas, she begins to follow them around, and then she begins to make a surprising proclamation in verse 17. So look back at Acts 16, verse 17. She follows Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, it's a strange thing. Whoa, wait a minute. Evil spirit begins to fall Paul and Silas around and make this proclamation. What are we to make of this? Okay, so there's two options. Either, right, the demon is so frightened by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in these men and begins crying out in hopes of mercy. Or the demon is scheming to sabotage their witness by distorting their message slightly and attaching himself to it, okay? Now, let me explain that the first one's kind of an obvious interpretation. The second one maybe is a little less obvious. At first glance, you think the demon is proclaiming right doctrine. You're thinking, what in the world? Is the demon like praising God right now as the demon chases around Paul and Silas through the streets? But upon closer look, the proclamation is only a half-truth, and it could have caused some considerable confusion in the streets of Philippi. There are three potential problems with the proclamation of the demonic spirit. Firstly, when a pagan Greek person referred to the Most High God, they often had in their minds Zeus, the highest god among other gods in Greek mythology. So Paul and Silas walking around, demon says, "These are servants of the Most High God." The Philippian listener doesn't automatically think that's Jesus, right? They automatically think highest god amongst the pantheon of gods, which is Zeus. So it's a frustrating thing. If a demonic woman is proclaiming a message and it's causing everyone else to assume something wrong about your message. Secondly, the demonic spirit describes the message actually would have led hearers to believe that Paul and Silas' message is just one salvation among many. Now, the ESV doesn't capture this, but in the original language, there's no definite article here. CSB picks it up really great. Christian Standard Bible, listen to this. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you," and then it says, "a way of salvation." Now, that's not a true representation, right? Jesus is the way of salvation, not one of the ways among the many other pantheons of Greek gods. Definite articles and grammar, they matter, right? The versus a matters. It's why the Jehovah's Witness Bible is a heretical Bible, because they've changed the language in John 1:1 to speak of the Word being Jesus as a God rather than the God. Words matter. And thirdly, the fortune teller's proclamation and pursuit of Paul and Silas like this, right, it taints their witness because it could have made it appear that the demonic ministry of fortune telling with a slave girl is congruent and in partnership with Paul and Silas's message about Jesus. It could make people think that Jesus is just another one of the mystical fortune telling beings that's running rampant through Philippi. Now, I lean interpretation number two, right, rather than number one, precisely because of Paul's response, right? Because Paul, the Bible says, gets annoyed by this. He's frustrated by this, and I don't think it's just because he was annoyed at her voice saying praise to the Most High God, right? He's frustrated with the way in which this is hindering the true work of the true gospel getting to the people, right? So verse 18 says this, she kept doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came at that very hour. So, first thing we see is this. Truth number one, demonic spirits are real. There's a real strategy here. There's a real scheming here to usurp the true message of the gospel. Second truth that we see is that Jesus has all power and authority over demons. The Apostle Paul shows zero fear in the face of demonic activity here. He demonstrates the kind of faith we can have as Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. By virtue of his apostleship, Paul had more authority than you or I do, but he doesn't appeal to his own authority. He appeals to the authority of King Jesus. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave this girl. And we have to be careful here. This is not a spell. This is not a ritual. This is not a formal process of exorcism that Paul followed that you got to get just right in that situation. He simply gives a command in the name of Jesus, in submission to Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, and the demonic presence abandoned his post. The emphasis is not on the exact words. The emphasis is not on Paul's approach to the situation. The emphasis is on the authority of Jesus can be trusted when you're face to face with evil. Paul speaks directly to our role in the spiritual war against evils like this demon. And again, we have to be careful here. When Paul instructs us how to handle this, he does not give us a specific pattern of speaking or words that we have to say. He only articulates the kind of spiritual armor that you need to be wearing when you go into battle against the demonic forces. So Ephesians 6 is the famous text, right? He articulates belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes made ready by the gospel, a shield of faith in Jesus, the helmet of our salvation, the sword of God's word, the responsibility to pray at all times. What's the emphasis of all those pieces of armor for the warfare? In each piece of armor, what's the emphasis? It's trust and reliance upon what only Jesus can do in you and for you to win the spiritual victory. It's Jesus' truth, it's Jesus' righteousness, it's Jesus' gospel, it's Jesus whom we have faith in, it's Jesus who accomplished that salvation, it's Jesus who has spoken that word, right? Confronted with evil, we rely on ourselves zero. We rely on Jesus, the conquering king who defeated death itself 100%. Now, as we trust in Jesus, there's many ways we can be comforted from the scriptures on Jesus' authority over the demons. I mean, when Jesus confronts demons in the Gospels, the demons tremble with such fierceness because they know the end of the story. They know who is the ultimate victor. I mean, you just consider Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus confronts the legions of demons. We're talking thousands of demons inhabiting this man which could not be restrained by metal chains, who is causing fear throughout all the land. And Jesus steps into the equation in Matthew 8, 29, and behold, the demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before what time? The demons seem to know the end of the story. That Jesus will destroy them fully and finally. And what that means for us believers is we, therefore, as God's children, do not have to fear enemy forces who tremble at the name of our Lord and Savior. We don't have to fear. I've spoken with church members in this room who talk about dreams in the night, being kept up at night because the spiritual forces and the evil which they feel is antagonizing them and torturing them. And this is typically happens to someone who has a past in dealing with the demonic, right? So just like we talked about Satan's scheming, we have people in our church that were converted out of paganism and witchcraft, where they worshiped the demonic and then they turned to Jesus. The way in which Satan attacks them and their life now as a Christian is different than the way he attacks me. Satan wants to scare them back into their own way of superstitions and spiritual realms of darkness. He wants to scare them back into previous ways of thinking and away from the confidence that they can have in Jesus. Does that make sense? If you never delved into any of that and you have the sort of thought that those things just don't exist, Satan is very happy for you not to be afraid of demons as long as you're wasting your time scrolling through social media every night and not worshiping the one true God. He does not care whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or just a complacent, non-regenerate churchgoer, as long as Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, as long as that's not whom you're worshiping. We do not have to fear, to those in the room who struggle with the fear part. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to fight. I mean, it's called a spiritual war for a reason. We're given spiritual armor for a reason. The sword of words, the word of God is meant to be used. Paul rebukes this particular demon who is manifesting itself loudly and publicly. Paul calls on Jesus' authority, but then the real trouble starts. Paul didn't just have to face the wrath of this particular demon being manifest in this way, he has to face the wrath of the general public who actually loves demonic power. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joins in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. Now recognize something, because this is true. The slave girl possessed by this demon is not operating in isolation, but rather she's tied to an entire enterprise. She was empowering a money-making scheme for her owners. So when the demon was confronted and removed, people lost money, people's lifestyles were affected, and it wasn't long before the city was outraged with Paul. They struck a nerve that ran deep into the cultural, societal identity of Philippi. Therefore, Paul and Silas had to pay. Now, we'll see similar interactions in similar cities as they continue to travel, especially in Ephesus, but I think there's a pattern that remains consistent today. This is truth number three. Truth number three, demonic spirits intertwine themselves with the broader culture. Right? There's a reason that the spiritual war is described as being against the schemes of the devil. He's been laboring to allure humanity away from the one true God for a long time. He's experienced, and one of the ways he does it is by entrenching wickedness into the very culture so that the economy itself depends on a commitment to what the evil spirits want you to be committed to. He aims to entrench wickedness so deeply into the culture that it becomes a value itself. Does that make sense? He entrenches himself in the culture so that the wickedness becomes a value, a virtue, a thing to be praised, rather than a vice to be avoided. Satan wants to normalize wickedness and even to turn it into profitable enterprise so that you can't even recognize when it's wickedness. You just think that's a normal profession. That's a normal way of doing life. The accusation is clear in verse 20. They're disturbing the city. They're doing things that are not lawful even for Romans, right? They're enemies of the state and of the culture. And so Paul and Silas are hated for their confrontation of an evil spirit And thus they fulfill what Jesus had been preparing his disciples for. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Christian, we do not fit in here. Maybe I should say it this way. We should not fit in here. C.S. Lewis says it this way: there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Therefore, Christians, we are not chameleons in the world. We will be countercultural. We will be different. We'll think different. We'll speak different. We'll prioritize our lives differently. And to those who turn to Jesus in faith, our lives as Christians, it'll be like sweet-smelling aroma. They will see our lives and hear us speak and see what we do, and there will be a draw to us. But then to others, it will be the stench of death. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, Christ spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." We're spreading Jesus everywhere we go. Verse 15, "For we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Christian, there's a certain smell about you. Not just talking about the middle school boys who are present, right? There's a certain spiritual smell about you that the world who is being drawn to Christ will love and see as precious and good in the church communities. This is what I've been waiting for my whole life. And to others, they'll say, "You judgmental jerk that would dare to speak something true to me." Christian, we believe things like that, like life starts at conception and babies in the womb are precious and should be protected because they're image bearers. We believe things like marriage between man and a woman is God's idea given to humanity for their good. We believe in things like absolute truth, that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and that God has made one way of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again on the third day to give us eternal life. We believe that we cannot earn our salvation before a good and holy God, but he gives us grace through faith in him. We believe that there's only one truly good life, joyful life, fulfilled life, and it's a life lived in submission to the Lord and Savior Jesus. He's the living water, which we believe quenches thirsty souls. He's the living bread, which we believe satisfies hungry hearts. It's not sex or power or money or fame or comfort or your opinion on politics, but it is that Jesus who leads to abundant life. Everything else. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly." If it's true that demonic spirits seek to intertwine themselves into the broader culture, then truly Christian convictions will always be at odds with the temporary world that we occupy. Occasionally, Anne Marie and I have to have discussions about how we're going to raise our children, certain things we're going to do and not do. And we've had this conversation several times that, you know, right now our oldest is only 7. We're not into the teen years yet, but right now we've had over and over, we need to go ahead and accept being weird. Like, we're just going to have to be okay with that the way we think about what our children need to see and do and not do, and how we can lead them to life abundant, their friends and their parents will think that we're weird. And if that's the most persecution that we get in this life, well, praise God, we've been spared a lot. As we lift high the name of Jesus in this spiritual war, the Bible is clear that it's going to come with certain costs. Paul and Silas felt that, right? Acts 16, 22 through 24, we read, the crowd attacks them. tears their garments, beats them with rods, throws them into a prison, fastens their feet with stocks. Not because Paul and Silas did anything wrong. I mean, they freed a real living girl from the clutches of slavery to a demonic spirit. They did something very good, and it got them a beating. After public embarrassment, beating, and now the smelly, dark, hopeless pit of an ancient Roman jail, it's hard not to think that the demonic forces of the world had actually won this one, right? That this is what you get for confronting the evil forces of the world. This is the end of the story. But let me give you a sneak peek of next week's sermon. We're not going to go into this entirely, but let me just give you a sneak peek. With broken and bruised bodies and the darkness of a prison and what appears to be a loss for Team Jesus, verse 25. At midnight, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What appears to be lost ground in the kingdom expansion project, the whole Philippi project of hopefully seeing churches planted, what seems to be a loss is really just new opportunity. And this just proves to be true over and over and over again. This is our final truth, truth number four. God's sovereignty is not threatened by demonic scheming. When Satan attacks children of God who are pursuing the mission of God, he only ever unintentionally accomplishes the plan of God. Like, so when he attacks a child of God trying to pursue the mission of God, Satan unintentionally actually accomplishes the plan of God. Satan wanted to shut Paul and Silas up. God wanted to give them a different stage to sing on. Christian, this is how we get to live our lives. We can be confident that every attack of the enemy on the child of God, whether it be spiritual or mental or physical, it is in fact under the sovereign power and authority of King Jesus, who is always 10 steps ahead. Understatement, 10 steps. In the same way that Satan's attack of Paul and Silas here is actually going to lead to the salvation of whole households, right? Let's just think about the climactic moment of the gospel itself. I mean, you think Satan was pleased to see Jesus being spat upon, stripped of his clothing, beaten, and nailed to a wooden beam? Yeah, I mean, Satan's like, we're doing it. I mean, we're nailing that Messiah to a tree. We're having victory over this thing. But what was God doing in the midst of that moment? He's accomplishing your salvation. I mean, the cross is the moment in human history where it looks like the darkness is winning. It's the moment in human history that God was leading everything to, that he might showcase his perfect love and his perfect justice. And in that moment, Jesus takes the full wrath of God on the cross for your sins. In a moment where it looks like Satan is winning, Jesus is accomplishing the very thing that he came to earth to accomplish. Of all Satan's attacks, it can be said of what Joseph said of his brothers in Genesis 50. What you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. So we can say with the Apostle Paul with great confidence in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is why Martin Luther could write 500 years ago words of his famous song, A Mighty Fortress. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word should fail him. It's one word. That's a quote from 1 Thessalonians where it says, by the breath of his mouth, Jesus will destroy Satan. So what do we do with all this morning? What do we do with just this one example? Let me just leave you with three very brief takeaways. Number one, be aware of the spiritual war. Satan's primary tactic with most of us in the room is to lull us to sleep by trivialities. For us just to float around in our world consuming entertainment and to forget entirely that there's a spiritual war going on. For most of us, that's the attack. So be aware of the spiritual war. You are in a spiritual reality this morning with real living people around you, either going to an eternal heaven with the Lord or an eternal hell without him. And there's a war for their souls, and you, Christian soldier, are called to be a part of it, fighting with the tools that God has given you. Be aware of it. Number two, be prepared for the spiritual war. Again, when Paul encourages the church in Ephesus, where some of the strongest spiritual warfare was happening, he's not emphasizing you saying the right words to make sure that you can perform an exorcism or those types of things. What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing faith, active prayer every day, the word of God in your hands. So when we think about spiritual realities and whether you're prepared for it or not, right, the preparation goes into the time spent with Jesus in the days and months and weeks and years. And if you ever are confronted with a blatant evil spirit, that you have no qualms looking at that evil spirit and saying, in the name of the Jesus that I've been walking with faithfully for the last however many years, be removed from this person. Get out of here. Right? And in that moment, you will be equipped not to say, get out of here because of your authority, but because of the authority of King Jesus you spent a lot of time with. Be prepared for the spiritual war. And lastly, number three, be assured of God's sovereignty. So if you're in that position this morning where it's more of fear that you feel because of the spiritual darkness that you used to live in, now creeping back and attacking you, may this text encourage you. Satan has no authority and no power to do anything to one of God's children that the God of the universe is not sovereign over. He is on a chain. He cannot go beyond the limits of what God would permit. And if he decides to permit it, you can be confident it is for your eternal good. Therefore, you can sleep well at night. Let's pray. Father, we pray first just for a spirit of humility. Later we will see in the story of Acts a group of men try to cast out a demon in their own power and strength, and they run away scared. Father, I do not have any power over any evil spirit. But the Jesus in me, the Holy Spirit who embodies me, you're the one who has the authority. And so I pray that we would walk this line where we are confident in our God, but humbly recognize it is only our God. And so, Father, give us a spirit of humility as we all wage different spiritual wars in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own families, in our own communities. Would we be aware, prepared, and assured of God's sovereignty? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.